Ezra chapter 9. We hopefully, Lord willing, we'll finish Ezra tonight. And then next week we'll go into Nehemiah. Thursday night we finished the book of Amos, and Obadiah is next. And then Sunday mornings we're partway through Matthew. But tonight we pick up in Ezra chapter 9. This is how it starts. It says, "Now when these things were done, the princes came to me, saying, 'The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands, doing according to their abominations, even to the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands. Yea, the hand of the princes and rulers hath been chief in this trespass.' And when I heard this thing," and this is Ezra, "I rent my garment and my mantle," which means I ripped my shirt, "I plucked the hair off the hair of my head and of my beard, and I sat down astonied." Remember, Israel, the nation, has split. You had Israel in the north. They were carried away into captivity by the Assyrians, never to return. Judah and Benjamin were in the south around Jerusalem, and they last a little bit longer, but eventually, because of idolatry, the Lord used Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon to carry them away into captivity, and they were hauled off for 70 years, Daniel being one of the ones hauled off to Babylon. At the end of 70 years, the Lord moved upon Cyrus, namely because Cyrus was mentioned explicitly in Scripture 150 years before he was born, that the Lord was going to give him Babylon, and even described the way that he was going to take the city with the gates being left open, and Cyrus able to come in and really take almost an unbeatable city without a fight. Their walls were huge, 300 feet high. They went 40-some-odd feet below the ground. They were like 80 feet across. They thought the city was untakeable, so they were partying, the Babylonians were. But Cyrus took the city, and because of, and it's not scriptural, Josephus mentions it in his history, that when he came into the city that Daniel met him and showed him his name written in the scripture. And whatever it was, we do know that he was so moved that he told the Jews they could go back. And not only could they go back and rebuild the temple in Jerusalem, but he funded the whole deal. In the beginning of the book of Ezra, was Zerubbabel and some others going back. We covered it in the beginning, almost 50,000 heading back from captivity. Most of them having never been to Israel. Israel was nothing. There was no temple. There was no city. It had been destroyed. Most of them, there were some that remembered, but most had grown up in captivity. And yet 49,000 of them or so willing to leave their families, leave everything, for the promise of going back into the land that the Lord had promised, for starting worship again. And they began and faced opposition. They finally get the temple rebuilt. And last week we were introduced to Ezra, and even though the book is named after him, he didn't show up until chapter 7, but he's going to carry over into the book of Nehemiah. And it took them well over 45 years anyways to get it all built. And Ezra came last week, and we had covered it with more of the treasure that had been captured from the temple originally under Nebuchadnezzar. He was bringing that back, and plus some other funding from, was it Artaxerxes? Yeah, Artaxerxes. And he showed up, and when it says, "Now these things were done," in the beginning of verse 1 there, he'd brought all of the gifts, they'd counted it out to make sure that everything had been brought that was sent out. And then he gets there, and he's told that the Levites and the priests have intermarried with the people of the land again. And it lists all the ites, the Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites. And not only that, that the hand of the princes and the rulers were chief in that, that the top dogs were the ones who were leading the charge. And Ezra can't believe it. You remember what we read about him last week in chapter 7, verse 10. It said Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach it in Israel, statutes and judgments. He had decided that the law of the Lord was to be put above all else. He decided not only to seek after it, but actually to do it himself and then go back and teach it. And he knew what the law said. Now, the law was pretty explicit. It's in multiple places. I'll just read you a couple verses from Deuteronomy chapter 7. But the Lord had said this to the Israelites before they came into the land originally. It says, when the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and has cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, the Termites, all the ites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou. And when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, you shall smite them and utterly destroy them. But you shall make no covenant with them, no agreements, no league with them, nor show mercy unto them. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shall not take. Shalt thou take unto thy son. And this is the reason why. For they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy you. And then he goes on to say, when you get in there, I want you to cut down their groves, their idols, all of those things, but I don't want you to intermarry. And it's not, and as we go through this whole thing, remember, this is not a racial prohibition. This is a spiritual prohibition. It was not, because there was provision in the law that if someone was not a Jew by heritage, but they wanted a proselyte in, they could come in and be brought into the congregation. Depending on their nationality, it might take some time. But even Ruth, the Moabitess, got brought in, and the law said that a Moabite wasn't to be taken into the congregation for 10 generations. But David was three generations away from Ruth, and he ends up being king. So, but it was more a spiritual prohibition. Because what would happen is if you married into the people of the land, and they had already proved this, that's why they went into captivity, they will come into the relationship bringing their baggage, which included their family gods and their idolatry, and it will lead people away. And from the Lord's perspective, these are his children. So for them to be led away from him into idolatry was akin to kidnapping. And that's why he was so specific. You should not intermarry. You should not mingle with them because they will lead you away. So now here's Ezra, and he's purposed in his heart to seek the law of God. He's been in captivity, raised up in captivity, and yet he's seen the beauty of the law. He's decided in his heart he's going to do it, and he's all excited about starting a Bible study. I'm going to teach a Bible study, and I'm going to go into town, and the people are just going to be in love with the statutes and everything. And he gets there, and he finds out that in a few short years, the people have already intermarried, and they've already trespassed the law. The same law that caused them to be carried away for 70 years of bondage, they're back and they're already doing it again. He's devastated. That's what that word astonied means. It means he's wrecked. It just slays him because he is so... And he had some romantic ideals of what it was going to be like when he got there, and we're going back to the promised land, and we're going to see the temple, and we're going to be sacrificing, and it's just going to be great. And now he's thinking, we just came out. We're going to have to go back in for another 70 years. And he's devastated. And he's mourning. The signs that he does, the tearing of his garment, the pulling out of his hair, they're the classic signs of mourning, as if someone had died. And he understands that on a spiritual level, Israel died again. They'd just been delivered, and now they did it again. And he's wrecked. It's interesting to see how he reacts. We'll compare it when we get into Nehemiah. Nehemiah runs into the same problem 20-some-odd years later when he comes in. Ezra's a different type of guy than Nehemiah. Ezra's maybe a more sensitive guy, and we see him ripping his robe and pulling his own hair out and just afflicting himself. Nehemiah 13:25, when he runs into it, it says, "And I contended with them and cursed them, and I smote certain of them and plucked off their hair and made them swear by God." I mean, and that's probably more my mode of operation, which is not always the best one. Because we're going to see the brokenness that Ezra goes through is what actually leads these people into repentance. He just sits down, and he ends up sitting there for a day. Look what it says, verse 4. "Then were assembled unto me everyone that trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the transgression of those who had been carried away. And there were others that were grieved." He was not the only one. There were other people who had been there in the land. They obviously either hadn't said anything or weren't effective, but there were other people who saw this trespass and they were broken by it. And he says it's because of the transgression of those that had been carried away. Yeah, they got a little carried away in their sin, but they had been carried away into captivity. Now they're back. And again, he sat there astonished, devastated, until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice, I arose up from my heaviness, and having rent my garment and my mantle, I fell upon my knees, and I spread out my hands unto the Lord my God. Interesting to see his posture when he prays here. He does drop to his knees, but he doesn't do the folding of the hands thing. You know, we do that normally with our kids. Okay, fold your hands and pray. And I know for my kids, it's usually to keep them from hitting their brothers and sisters. If you can keep their hands occupied, they're less likely to be decking each other. But fold your hands, close your eyes. But here, and frequently in Scripture, we see people just putting their hands up to God in a sign of surrender. And I think Ezra is completely surrendered. He's on his knees, but he's stretching out his hands to heaven. It's a reflection of his heart, really, broken and turning to the Lord. And he said, "Oh my God, I am ashamed, and I blush to lift up my face to thee, my God. For our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespass has grown up to the heavens." Now we're going to go through this prayer. It's pretty fantastic. And the thing that strikes me right off the bat is what he says. Our iniquities, our head, our trespass. He doesn't say, "Oh God, these losers, I come back and they, look what they did." He doesn't say that. He says, "We did it. I did it. It's us." You know, 2 Chronicles 7:14, and he would have been familiar with this. "If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sins and I will heal their land." He's leading them corporately. But he understands he's part of them. And maybe he was not guilty of the outward act of intermarrying, but inside, he's as prone to stumble as they are. I'm sure he sees himself in their sin. And he says, "God, I'm ashamed to even look up to you." He says, "Since the days of our fathers have we been in a great trespass unto this day. For our iniquities have we, our kings and our priests, been delivered into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to a spoil, and to confusion of face, as it is to this day. And now for a little space, grace has been shown from the Lord our God, to leave us a remnant to escape, and to give us a nail in this holy place," literally a peg, a little place of standing is the idea. You've given us a chance to get back, and we've got the temple built, we've got a little foothold here, we've had this grace, "that our God may lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage. For we were bondmen," literally, we were slaves. We were slaves there, and you've set us free. "Yet our God hath not forsaken us." And he doesn't, even when we fall into sin. You know, Timothy says, 2 Timothy, Paul said, "If we believe not, yet he abides faithful. He cannot deny himself." And if he has set us free and he's washed us, he doesn't disown us when we blow it. He certainly calls us to repent. And it's interesting in the Old Testament economy, Ezra noticing that we have received grace, that the Lord has not forsaken us, and he's extended mercy unto us in the sight of the kings of Persia to give us a reviving, and to set up the house of our God, and to repair the desolations thereof, and to give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem. Now, they haven't rebuilt the walls of the city yet, but the wall is the wall of God around them. You remember, the enemies wanted to defeat them, and yet the Lord protected them. He went before him. He gave him favor with the king of Persia, who not only drove off the people that were harassing them, but actually forced them to help finish paying for the construction. And he knew the Lord was his wall. And he says, "Now, O God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken thy commandments." And he's basically saying, "Look, Lord, we're indefensible. I have no excuse to offer up because I'm guilty." And scripturally, New Testament-wise, he's confessing. Confess, the Greek is homologeo, homo, the same. Legeo, to say the same thing, to look at what our lives look like, to look at our deeds, and to agree with God what he says about them. "You said this is wrong, and we've done it. We're confessing, and that we agree. You're right, God, we're wrong." And he's not making up excuses. He's not trying to get a pass for their sin, but he's confessing the sins of the nation. He says, "Which thou hast commanded by thy servants the prophets, saying, the land into which you go to possess it, it's an unclean land with the filthiness of the people of the lands, with their abominations, which have filled it from one end to another with their uncleanness. Now therefore give not your daughters unto their sons, neither take their daughters unto your sons, nor seek their peace or their wealth forever, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land and to leave it for an inheritance to your children forever." What he's doing is he's reciting what the law says. He's he's agreeing with the word. He says, this is what your word said through the prophets. It's a pretty cool little phrase right there. The Lord says, do not seek their peace or their wealth forever, that you may be strong. And for us as believers, there is a peace that the world pretends to offer. There is a wealth that the world pretends to offer. But it's not a lasting peace. It's not a lasting wealth. It has the appearance of safety and ease. But in the end, there's a greater peace that we need, the peace that passes understanding. There's a spiritual wealth that comes from understanding that we're poor in spirit, we're spiritually bankrupt. And yeah, the people of the land, some of them have prosperity and they look like everything's wonderful, but in God's eyes, it's an abomination. And an abomination, the definition of that word, is something that makes God want to puke. He wants to throw it up. It's so gross to him. And I think it's the same for us. There's so much in this world that gives the appearance of being stable and desirous, and yet, in the end, the strength and the sustenance, the good of the land, and the inheritance for our children comes from the Lord, not from the things of this world. And he continues in verse 13, he says, and after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great trespass, seeing that thou, our God, has punished us less than our iniquities deserve. We only got 70 years. You should have smoked us. I mean, in all fairness, God, you could have just fried us on the spot and been completely justified. But you've given us less than we deserve, and you've given us such deliverance as this. Should we again break thy commandments and join in affinity with the people of these abominations? Wouldst not thou be angry with us till thou hast consumed us so that there should be no remnant nor escaping? O Lord, God of Israel, he is, I don't know if he's reminding himself or reminding God that you've identified with us, Lord. Please don't smoke us. Thou art righteous, for we remain yet escaped as it is this day. Behold, we are before thee in our trespasses, for we cannot stand before thee because of this. The word trespass, it's more than sin. Sin is missing the mark. It comes from an old English archery term where the center, if you hit it, would be a hit. But if you missed, they'd say sin. You missed the mark and we fell short. Trespass is a different story. Trespass is someone drew a line in the sand and said, do not cross that line. And I said, la, 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 la. I don't care what you say. I'm not listening. I'm going to step over that line. This was a, we know what your word said. We didn't care. We did it anyways. And you'll notice through his confession that he is not looking to dodge the consequences of his sin as much as he is wishing to be free of his sin. Because he recognizes that this is the thing that leads to bondage. Yes, they went away into captivity, but they were in bondage long before they ever left. They were in bondage to this sin. And now they're stepping back into it again after they've been freed. And he's looking that they would be able to stand, that they would be freed from their sin. It says in chapter 10, now when Ezra had prayed and when he had confessed, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, there assembled unto him out of Israel a very great congregation of men and women and children, for the people wept very sore. Casting himself down. I mean, he was being dramatic in his prayer, and it was not a show. It was the expression of his heart physically. But I think more than anything, it was a reflection of casting himself down spiritually. You know, the exhortation that Christ gives us is that if anyone wants to follow him, let him deny himself, which is to cast down yourself. It's not self-denial. You know, I practice self-denial sometimes when I avoid sweets because I want to be skinnier. That's not denying self. That's actually loving self and wanting to improve the image of myself. So I lift weights or I work out, or I should lift weights or work out. I don't do either right now, but when I practice self-denial, but denying self is really to not be concerned with self. And this move of the people to intermarry with the people of the land was a selfish move, whether it was the leaders trying to do it for political or for economic reasons, or whether it was merely carnal reasons because there were some nice-looking daughters from the Ites, the Perizzites, and I don't know, maybe they were all hotties, but whatever the case, they had done it selfishly. And here is Ezra modeling for them denying self. And we see the response of the people when Ezra does this. The people wept very sore. This is a revival. He had mentioned several times a couple verses back reviving. This is what biblical revival looks like. you know, there is a side of Christianity that is hyper-Christianity that practices some crazy behavior. And, you know, the whole holy laughter thing, it's not revival. I don't see a revival anywhere in Scripture where anybody is joyous over their sin. All of the revivals historically have been people getting an understanding of who they really are and how far short they fall and being broken before the Lord. Acting uncontrollable, stupid, acting like you're drunk, that's not a sign of revival. That's a sign of, well, whatever it is. This is revival. The people weeping very sore, being broken over their sin. And Ezra doesn't offer a suggestion of what they should do next. All he does is cry out to the Lord, confess their sin, and just stand there broken. And the Lord moves upon someone else. It says, "And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, answered and said unto Ezra, We have trespassed against our God, and have taken strange wives of the people of the land. Yet now there is hope in Israel concerning this thing. Now therefore let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and such as are born of them, according to the counsel of my Lord and of those that tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law." There's still hope. He understands we haven't been carried away yet. All of the cries of the prophets down through the ages was, if you don't turn from your sin, God's going to carry you off into captivity. Well, yes, we've blown it, but you know what? We're still here. There's still a chance. We need to repent, and this is what we need to do. We need to undo what we did. For them, in this place, it meant that they needed to put away those wives, and it seems, as hard as it appears, and I'll soften it a bit as we get to the end, I think you'll see a little more clearly, including some of the children that were born out of those relationships need to be put away. And of course, you notice he's very clear, let it be done according to the law. Deuteronomy 24, the Lord permitted, and Jesus expounds on this, out of the hardness, he said, because of the hardness of your heart, he permitted divorce. Malachi says very clearly, God hates divorce. In fact, he rebukes his people because they dealt very treacherously with the wives of their youth, and they divorced them and put them away. It seems, and a lot of the scholars believe some of what Malachi was talking about relates to the idea of the Israelites being married and putting away their wives so they could marry these Canaanite women. But again, if you understand that in some places the Lord looks at Israel as his bride, Ezekiel 16 talks about that, that when they were turning from his commandments, they were in effect divorcing themselves from him and going after these strange women. And that's where the offense was. The sin was against God. They left their God. Now, and again, we'll, you know, this is hard. He's not saying you need to abandon these ladies. And when we get to the end of this, it seems that there were not many that it ends up being out of the whole batch. And yes, in some cases there were children born out of that. And yes, sometimes the sins of the parents, in fact, most times the sins of the parents bleeds down onto the children. But they had left the Lord and they needed to undo what they had done. And this is how they handled it, and we'll clean it up a little by the end. Arise, and this is Shechaniah speaking to Ezra, for this matter belongeth unto thee. He acknowledges that the Lord had brought Ezra there. It was his leadership that had caused this mass repentance. He says, we also will be with thee. Be of good courage and do it. We also will be with thee. Now, when we go through the list of names, and we're not going to go through the list of the names at the end. If you've scanned down through the chapter and you saw there's 114, yes, there are 114 names at the end of the chapter. I'm not going to desecrate those people's memory by trying to read their names and mispronouncing them. But 114 people, we see in verse 21, this guy Shechaniah, he's not one of them, but his dad is, and so are a couple of his uncles. So this had some tough personal ramifications for him as well to take this stand. But he says, we will be with thee. You know, and I think sometimes, you know, we can end up like Elijah, where we run away and say, Lord, I'm the only one. Kill me now. There's nobody left. Everybody's turned. And God will say, no, there's others. You know, I've got 7,000 that have never bended the knee. But, you know, you're not all alone. But if somebody will take a stand, there are other people who will stay with them. What he says to Ezra there, be of good courage and do it, is very similar to what Joshua is told over and over in the beginning of Joshua 1. The people, you know, God, Moses tells Joshua, be strong and of a good courage. You know, seek to follow the Lord. Don't turn from the left or the right, and he'll be with you wherever you go. Then Moses dies, and then God starts talking to Joshua. And he tells him 4 or 5 times in that first chapter, be strong and of a good courage. Be strong and of a good courage. And he defines what that means. It means to do everything that I wrote in my word. But you, be strong and of a good courage. I'll go before you wherever you go. Nobody will be able to stand before you. Everywhere you put your foot down, I'll be there with you. But you need to be strong and of a good courage. And then the people at the end of Joshua chapter 1, they come up to him and they say, Joshua, we will follow you. We'll respect you. We'll listen to you the same way we listen to Moses, which, if you really followed their history, was not necessarily the best compliment. But they said, we'll follow you. In fact, if anybody doesn't listen to you, they'll be put to death. All we want from you is that you'll be strong and of a good courage. Because what people want more than anything else is they want to see somebody who will take his word and live like they really believe it's true. Because there are so many people in this world that give lip service to God, but when the rubber meets the road, their lives are no different than everyone else. And there, here they are, this guy, Shechaniah, talking to Ezra and saying, you be strong, be of good courage. You've started this thing. You do it. We will follow you. We will stand with you. And for us, in this church, in this town, in our community, in our families, I really think people are looking for someone to just really act like they believe this is true and live different. Because, you know, if this is really true, it's worth living for. It's worth dying for. I look at the early church. I look at how many people were put to death for their faith down through the ages. It looks very different than people going to church for 45 minutes to hear 3 points in a poem on a Sunday and then to go live like the rest of the world the rest of the week. But the people who lived like they believed it was true, they turned the world upside down. And I want to be that guy. I want to be one that actually lives like I believe this is true. I know the people, I can look back to some of the men and women in my life who have had a strong impact on my faith, and Calvary Orrington certainly did. I saw Ken and some of the guys down there. There's been others in my family. I mean, I'm not just saying that's the only place, but the thing above everything else is that they really took a stand on the word. They lived like they believed it was true, and they acted on it. Like this is the most important thing. Like the quote from, and it wasn't Karl Barth, I can't remember who it was, but there was one guy and died recently, so it wasn't him. But his final words or one of his sayings was, if Jesus isn't risen from the dead, then nothing else matters. But if he is risen from the dead, then nothing else matters. And it's really true. This is either everything or it's nothing. And what these guys wanted to see was to Ezra to continue to lead and to lead them into the way of keeping the word. And so Ezra embraces it in verse 5. Then arose Ezra and made the chief priests, the Levites, and all Israel to swear that they should do according to this word. And they swear. He starts with the leaders and he says, all right, we're going to do this thing. We're going to keep his word. And then Ezra arose from before the house of God, and he went into the chamber of Johanan, the son of Eliashib. And when he came thither, he did eat no bread or drink no water. This is a complete fast. This is serious. I mean, when you give up water, you can give up food and last, you know, some of us can go easy 40 days, no problem. I got plenty of stores. But water, you know, 3-4 days, I mean, that's pretty much it. We don't see many complete fasts in the scripture. Moses does a couple, but his are supernatural because he goes like 80 days total with no food or water. The only other one that I can think of off the top of my head where people fasted bread and water was Nineveh when Jonah went in and preached. I mean, they all, even the animals, they went full bore. But he fasts. And by the way, just as an aside, it's almost Easter. And one of the things we do every year, the elders and I, usually a week or so before, try to fast for a week. And pray leading up to it. That's that's one of the 2 days a year when a lot of people come to church that never come out. You know, Easter is one of the acceptable times to get drugged to church. You kind of owe it to your mother or something to put on your fine clothes and come out. And we usually have more people on that day. And we try to take that time to fast. I'll let you know when we're going to do it, so any of you guys who want to join us can. We won't be giving up water, I could tell you that right up front. But we'll try to fast for a week and pray and see if the Lord will guide us. He did that, for he mourned because of the transgression of them that had been carried away. He's really mourning as if they were dead, because spiritually they were. And they made proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem unto all the children of the captivity that they should gather themselves together unto Jerusalem. And whosoever would not come within 3 days, according to the counsel of the princes and the elders, all his substance should be forfeited, and himself separated from the congregation of those that had been carried away. Now the land was an inheritance broken down by tribe, but Ezra, and it was back in chapter 7, verse 25, he was given great latitude by the king back in Persia, Artaxerxes, saying that he could set up magistrates and judges, and he could do whatever he wanted to enforce people in keeping the law. And so he says, hey, you got to come. If you want to continue in your land, be part of the congregation, you need to be here. So, you know, the threat of their pocketbook made them all show up. Verse 9, then all the men of Judah and Benjamin gathered themselves together unto Jerusalem within 3 days. It was the ninth month, on the 20th day of the month, and all the people sat in the street of the house of God, trembling because of this matter and for the great rain. Move of the Spirit forced people to stand out in the rain and hear about their sin. And Ezra the priest stood up and said unto them, you have transgressed and have taken strange wives to increase the trespass of Israel. He didn't pull any punches. You guys have blown it. Now therefore, make confession unto the Lord God of your fathers and do his pleasure and separate yourselves from the people of the land and from the strange wives. See, he tells them you need to confess, get your heart right, and then you need to separate yourself. You need to have not only the inner feelings, but you need to have the outer actions. 2 Corinthians 7:10 says, godly sorrow works repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. That actions have to go along. True repentance, like John the Baptist said, you know, bring forth fruit worthy of repentance. It's just not just feeling bad. I mean, you can go to prison and ask everybody there if they're sorry, and they are sorry. Most of them because they got caught, not because they've had a change of heart. But true godly repentance, it involves a change. To repent, metanoia, to change your mind, it's to do a 180 and go in the other direction. And he's calling them not only to confess to the Lord with their heart their sin, but to actually separate themselves physically from their sin. And then all the congregation answered and said with a loud voice, as thou hast said, so must we do. They're all in agreement. But the people are many, and it's a time of much rain. I mean, you know, Ezra, we're standing in the rain, dude, and we're not able to stand without. Neither is this a work of one day or two, for we are many that have transgressed in this thing. Let now our rulers of all the congregations stand, and let all of them which have taken strange wives in our cities come at appointed times, and with them the elders of every city and the judges thereof, until the fierce wrath of our God for this matter be turned from us. Ezra, we want to do this, we agree with you, but we want to do it right. And we can't, because you're going to see, it isn't just a matter of, okay, we're all getting divorces. That's not what they do. We need time to do this right. Verse 15, only Jonathan the son of Asahel and Jehaziah the son of Tikva were employed about this matter. That's the King James. And Meshullam and Shabbethai, the Levite, helped them. It really means those two guys disagreed with what they were going to do, and the other two guys supported the two that disagreed. So there were four people who didn't agree with what Ezra was calling them to do. I don't want to be the guy whose name goes down in Scripture for all time as one who disagreed with the move of the Spirit upon the heart of God's messenger. He gets his own book in the Bible. You know, you don't go disagreeing with him. Did that with Moses. He ended up swallowed up by the earth. It was not a good thing. But these four guys are recorded as saying, no, that's going too far. You're taking this whole religion thing a little too far. And the children of the captivity did so. And Ezra the priest was certain chief of the fathers after the house of their fathers, and all of them by their names were separated, sat down on the first day of the 10th month to examine the matter. And they made an end with all the men that had taken strange wives by the first day of the first month. What they're doing is they're going down through all the people who have intermarried with ladies from the land, And they're finding out which ones would not renounce the other gods and proselytize to become Israelites, to follow the God. Because if they wanted to marry those people and bring them in, and they turned from their idolatry, they left their family idols, they left their people behind, and they turned to the living God. If they were like, you know, Ruth and Naomi, who said, you know, my people will be your people and my God, you know, your God will be my God. If they were turning, then they could stay. The only ones who had to be put away are the ones who said, no, this is the gods, these are the gods, the family idols that I've always worshipped, and I'm not giving them up. And in that case, they were the ones who were required to be put away. Doesn't mean that they were abandoned necessarily. I'm sure they were equitable. The Lord was very clear about how he wanted the widows and the orphans treated. But if they would not renounce that, they had to be put away. New Testament-wise, Scripture's pretty clear. 2 Corinthians 6:14, Paul says, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness?" For a believer and a non-believer to be married together and in a yoke is the thing that hooks two animals together. A yoke was custom fitted, and if you had two different types of animals that were of different sizes, and specifically that were pulling in different directions, it's going to be damaging to both. And the Scripture says, no, if you're a Christian, you should be marrying another Christian, because why go after somebody who is going to try to go in a different direction? They're pulling one way, you're pulling another. It's going to be misery for both of you. Now, that's obviously starting out with a fresh slate. But what happens if one of you gets saved and the other one does not? Or what happens if you made a mistake and, you know, you shouldn't have, but you thought you'd be the missionary dater and you married somebody figuring, well, they're a good person, and of course they'll, you know, come to the Lord after we're married, and they don't? Well, Paul speaks about that too. And since 1 Corinthians 7, he says, "If any brother has a wife that doesn't believe and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. The woman which has a husband that believes not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now they're holy. If the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace." The idea is, if they're pleased to stay with you in your religion. I mean, obviously, if you've got a relationship with Christ and you've got a heathen husband or wife, and they're continually trying to drag you away into sin, they're not allowing you they're mistreating you, they're not allowing you to follow your God, then yeah, there is provision there to allow them to depart if they want to depart. But if they're happy to stay with you, stay with them. Who knows? Who knows that maybe by your witness they will be saved? And in this case, what we see happening here in Ezra was the ones who would not turn to the Lord, and again, they were under a different economy than we are. They were still under the Old Testament law, and God had said very clearly, put them away. You are not to be yoked with them, because you've left me for them, and you can't have both if they're going to continue in that idolatry. Sadly, verse 18, "And among the sons of the priests there were found that had taken strange wives, namely the sons of Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren, Messiah, and Eleazar, and Jerib, and Jedaliah. And they gave their hands that they would put away their wives, and being guilty, they offered a ram of the flock for their trespass." And then there's a listing of names, 114 in total, 17 priests, 10 Levites, and 87 other people. Verse 44, "All these had taken strange wives, some of them had wives by whom they had children. And they offered a sacrifice to cover their sin, because they had sinned against knowledge." Now you look at this list of 114 names, and you think, on one hand, I'm glad my name is not in that list of 114 people. But truthfully, I'm glad my name isn't in verse 15. Because let's be honest, we all sin. I mean, you heard Ezra at the beginning. Maybe he hadn't committed the act, but he knew spiritually he was certainly, the potential was there. All he lacked maybe was opportunity. He'd only been in the land for a day, so you can't blame him for not making a mistake yet. I don't look at that list of 114 names as a shameful list. That's a list of 114 people who, when confronted with their sin, decided to be obedient to the Lord and turn from it. That's not shameful. That's Christian in a lot of ways. You know, in one way or another, there was a list I'm sure that all of us fall on. Praise God that that he's chosen for those of us who have made him the Lord of our life to remember our sin no more. But I like the idea of people putting their name down on paper saying, I'm not going to go back. You know, I look at what we do when we baptize people, and Lord willing, the ice will be out soon and we can go do a baptism because we have some people who need to be out in the lake. But it's a moment, if nothing else, when you are obedient to the Lord, when you are identifying with his death, burial, and resurrection, when you are saying that old person is dead, and me going down and being pulled up is a symbol of what's already gone inside, that I've taken a stand and I'm not the same person anymore. You know, when the church first started, there were no altar calls. People were baptized, and it was a public profession of their faith. And I think these 114 names are a public profession of people who heard the word of the Lord and responded. We should be those people. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much, Father, that you are merciful and you are graceful. Lord, that there is time to repent. We're still breathing. Lord, you haven't brought us home. I pray if there's anyone here that doesn't know you, Lord, they've been living their life outside of your will, Father, that you would convict them of their sin. Let them know that today is a day of salvation, that there is repentance, Lord, that there is mercy, that there is forgiveness. Your word says if we confess our sin, you're faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Lord, let that be the habit of our lives. Lord, help us to confess more and to sin a whole lot less. Help us to be more and more like you. When we long for the day when we see you face to face and we don't have to struggle with sin anymore. But Lord, help us to hear your voice, speak to us through your word, and let us be men and women who live like it's really true. I ask in the name of Christ our King. Amen. Grace and peace, guys. Thank you.
Bye, guys.